morning in the series that I've been preaching on the life of David, King David, we're going to be considering together the capture, his capture of the city of Jerusalem. David had finally become king, first over Judah, then over all Israel, and now he wants to establish a capital city. So we're going to look at how he attacks and captures Jerusalem, a city on the border between the tribes of Judah, David's own tribe, and Benjamin, the tribe of King Saul. In other words, the two ruling tribes in Israel. But hopefully what we'll see this morning is that David's plan is not just his own, but what he does is a small part of God's greater plan. Jerusalem had a role to play in God's plan to save men and women for himself. Now, all countries, as far as I know, have capital cities. They are the great places from where the country is governed. The king, or the president, or the prime minister, or the parliament, whatever it may be, will have their base in the capital city. And as such, those cities become well known in their own country and across the world. London, Paris, Moscow, Washington, Rome, Canberra, Beijing, and on we could go. All names which are known everywhere. Standing amongst those names is the name Jerusalem. In fact, it's probably one of the most famous of them all, despite the fact it's a relatively small capital city, and despite the fact that it's set in quite a small country. And it's located in a fairly unusual location. Often, you find large capital cities by significant rivers or other accessible spots on great trade routes or whatever it may be. But the site of Jerusalem is off the beaten track. Ancient trade routes didn't pass through there. The first city that was built on top of a high hill in the Judean hillside. And then that vicinity of the city was extended out to first one hill nearby and then to another one nearby, so that it occupied three hills. And around those hills were deep valleys on three of the sides. And there was another valley which ran down the middle through Jerusalem. You might say that Jerusalem has a certain exclusiveness to it, a certain feeling of being cut off. Now, before we look at David's arrival in the city, we want to think first just a little bit, just for a moment, about Jerusalem's past history. Long before David, in the time of Abraham, the forefather of Isaac and of Jacob and Jacob of Israel, in Abraham's time, Jerusalem, or Salem as it's referred to in Genesis, had a king known as Melchizedek. This man was not only a king, we're told, but he was a priest. And in the Bible, there's a famous episode, a very famous episode recorded, where Abraham meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem. It's written down in Genesis 14 and occurs just after Abraham has successfully defeated a coalition of local warlords. They've ransacked the cities in the area, they kidnap members of his family, and Abraham gives chase and defeats them. And when he returns from that victory, he meets this man, Melchizedek. He comes out from the city of Salem. He comes to meet Abraham with bread and with wine. And he pronounces a blessing over Abraham. He says this: "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And as Abraham heard those words, he recognized their true value. He recognized Melchizedek's status as a priest of the Most High God. And it says he gave a tithe to him. In other words, he gave him 10% of everything that he'd just successfully gained in battle, of the booty from his successful campaign. Now, many years later, Abraham's descendants then returned to that city, to the city of Jerusalem. They were now known as the nation of Israel, and there were a great number of them. They were being led by a man called Joshua, and they were invading the land of Canaan, where Jerusalem was to be found. God had promised them that land, and he had told them to remove the Canaanite inhabitants because of the wickedness of the lives that they lived and because of the gods, the false gods that they worshipped. The country was then going to be split up, as you probably know, between the different tribes in Israel. There were the 12 tribes, and each of them was going to have somewhere to live in the land, an area, a section. And it was going to be the tribe of Benjamin that would inhabit the city of Jerusalem, that city that long before had seen Melchizedek blessing Abraham. But in fact, the city sat on a border. It was on the border between the two tribal areas of Benjamin on the one hand and Judah on the other. And in fact, in the Bible, we find that people from both tribes end up living there. But at the time of the Israelite invasion of Canaan, Jerusalem proved to be too hard to conquer. Because it was built on that hill, because around it were the deep valleys, it was an excellent stronghold and difficult to take. And we're told in the book of Joshua this, in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, that Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. So you have this city on a hill, and the army of Judah, and presumably the army of Benjamin as well, the armies of Israel come up to defeat it, and they can't. They infiltrate the area. They occupy some of it. They manage to live there. But there's still this pocket, this strong pocket of resistance, where they have to admit defeat. And they just have to get on and live alongside those inhabitants, the Jebusites. So Jerusalem became a symbol of Israel's failure. Israel's failure to take full control of the land God had given to her. You see that again in the book of Judges. Almost identical language is used to the verse I just read out from Joshua. We're told in Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, "The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites." As I said earlier, the city was on the border between Judah and Benjamin, and both tribes appear to have lived in or around that area. But there, high on the hillside, in their fortress, with steep valley walls dropping away, the city of the Jebusites looked down on them all, occupied by one of the Canaanite tribes that should have been removed by the armies of Israel. So that paints in some background, just some history of what was going on. Now let's come forward to the time of David. And we can say that although roughly 400 years have gone by since Joshua's time, it is still the case that the stronghold of the Jebusites is there. And those Jebusite people are terribly proud of the fact. Even though the city was located in the territory of the king of Israel, Saul was a Benjamite, the first king of Israel, and yet still in his own homeland, no one had been able to do anything about this troublesome group of people who were determined to cling on to their place. They carried on living there, slap-bang in the midst of the Israelite heartlands. Now, what was David's attitude then to these Jebusites, to this city? Well, right from early on in his public career, David had had his eye on Jerusalem. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that after he defeated that after David defeated Goliath, that giant Philistine warrior, he cut off Goliath's head. And then he took it somewhere. And we're told that he took it to Jerusalem. He didn't take it to Bethlehem as a trophy, the town of his own family, the town where he'd grown up, to say, what a great warrior I am. He didn't take it to Gibeah, which was where King Saul had his government, where he ruled the land from. He didn't take it to Hebron. Hebron was the great city of Judah, the city of honour, David's tribal homeland. Nope, David took Goliath's head, the sign of his God-given victory over a terrifying enemy. He took it to Jerusalem. I don't know, maybe it was like a warning shot across the bows of the Jebusites, that with God on his side, all things would be possible for David, even the final conquest of that city. Well, whether or not that was the case, when David is finally crowned king in the passage we read from earlier, 2 Samuel and chapter 5, the very next thing we're told after he becomes king is this, that he marches on Jerusalem. David was determined from the beginning to make that city his. He even called it, after he had captured it, the city of David. He wanted the shame removed from Israel, the shame of the continuing presence of that Canaanite tribe who should have been long since defeated. He wanted it as his capital city. He wanted it central in the land. He wanted a place that united Benjamin and Judah. He wanted to become king of the city where once a previous king, Melchizedek, had pronounced blessing on that great ancestor, Abraham, the one who began with the great promises of God that would be fulfilled through Israel and then far beyond. David looked at Jerusalem and he knew that truly to be the king of God's people, he had to go there. There was nowhere else to go. Now, maybe not surprisingly, the Jebusites retained their confidence. For 400 years, the Israelites had utterly failed to do anything about them. They couldn't get in there. They couldn't dislodge them. So why should anything be different now? And as David marched up with his armies, they started to make fun of him. As he came up against those cliffs, or he came in from the one side where there weren't the valleys, still they said, "You can't get in here." They told him that even the blind and the lame amongst them could protect the city. They could put out the most unlikely members of their society. The soldiers could sit in their barracks with their feet up, and they could ask people who wouldn't normally fight to protect that city. It was so well defended. People who couldn't see, people who couldn't walk, could beat David. The Jebusites were utterly proud and utterly convinced that their fortress was impregnable. But they were wrong. David himself had been thinking about Jerusalem. He'd been pondering the Jerusalem problem. He knew too that direct attack was impossible, and so he had had to devise some other means, and he thought about it and he'd worked out a plan. Now, we don't know exactly what his plan was. In verse 8, we have these words. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." We have those words in the New International Version, but they're actually not very easy words to translate. And there are a number of possible ways of understanding them. But it doesn't matter, because however it was done, what the writer is telling us was this, that David found the way to defeat that tribe that for 400 years the Israelites couldn't defeat. And David captured the fortress of Zion, which is just an alternative name for the Jebusite stronghold. And so Jerusalem became the city of David. The failed mockery of the Jebusites was turned around, and it became a saying in Israel. And Jerusalem itself was then set to become one of the most famous cities in the world, from that day even until now. Now, I'll just add one other thing about the account of David's victory, and it's this. Isn't it striking how little we're actually told about it? It takes two verses to tell us that David captured this city, with one extra verse giving a little bit of extra detail. The story of Goliath's defeat takes an entire long chapter back in 1 Samuel, the whole of chapter 17. But here, possibly the most significant moment in David's reign, something which put to an end 400 years of failure, is described in apparently as few words as possible. And even David's defeat of the Philistines at the end of the same chapter is fleshed out with more exciting detail than his storming of the city of the Jebusites. I don't know why the writer treated it like that here in 2 Samuel. Maybe it just emphasises how easily David succeeded in his task. It had proved so difficult in the past, but David simply got the job done. And why did he get the job done? Because of verse 10. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Maybe the writer in the end just wanted to say, and Jerusalem at last fell. And why did it fall? Because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And he became more and more powerful. Now, having talked a little bit about Jerusalem's history then, having looked at David's victory over that city, let's now think about what this means in the plans of God. And to do that, I want to go to another part of the Bible. I want to go to Psalm 110, which we read at the start of this service. At some point, David had time to sit down and to think about his enthronement in Jerusalem. He thought about the success God had given him over those unconquerable enemies. He thought about the establishing of his kingdom from that hilltop called Zion. He thought about the history of that city, and he thought about Melchizedek, and he thought about the great blessing that was pronounced by that king upon Abraham. And then God inspired him with higher thoughts, and he wrote the words that we have in Psalm 110. Let me just read them again to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. In those God-given words, David shows that much, much bigger plans were being worked out in the storming of Jerusalem. He is saying through that psalm that the Lord was at work achieving tremendous things. Maybe again the briefness of the account in 2 Samuel helps us to appreciate that by taking the emphasis off David and what David did and directing us to that verse which says, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. So what were God's bigger plans? Let's see them in this psalm. First of all, he starts with these words. The Lord says to my Lord. Here is the King of Israel. He is enthroned in his capital city. Here is the victorious general who has struck down unbeatable enemies from Goliath to the Jebusites and then on to destroy the Philistines. But the mighty David, the great King of Israel, writes these words and tells of God himself speaking to someone whom David refers to as my Lord. David is thinking of someone who is higher than himself, more important than himself, someone before whom David must bow, a greater king than even David. And David says, what will this greater king do? What will my Lord do? Well, God will say to him, sit at my right hand. Here is a king, says David, who will be as close to God as anyone can be. He will be God's own regent, ruling and reigning with all God's approval, all God's authority, all of God's power. He will be next to God on the throne of the universe. And how successful will this king be? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God will give this king that David is speaking of complete victory over all his enemies. They will fall beneath his feet. His enemies could not be any lower down than that. If they are under his feet, they are as low as possible. They are so powerless, they are so defeated, that he can rest his feet upon them, or walk over them if he chooses. David's victory in Jerusalem turned the tables on his enemies. Whilst the Jebusites still had the hilltop stronghold, they had, as it were, Israel under their feet. The Israelites were geographically below them. They were also strategically below them. And the Israelites were powerless to change it. They were trapped beneath the feet of others. But David took the highest point. He found a way to capture the fortress of Zion. And it was his enemies now who were put down, who were crushed and defeated. And David now looks forward in this psalm to a day when a greater king, God's ultimate king, will have that type of victory over every enemy. They will all be under his feet. So David sees this greater king with all the authority of God one day ruling. But then he says, and how far will this rule extend? He says, it will begin in Zion. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. This king that David calls my Lord will start in Zion, in Jerusalem. But from there, his rule, his scepter, the rod of his power, will be stretched out. It will stretch across the world. His authority and his rule will not just be in Zion, but it will go out. And it will go out and out into other lands and other nations. It says later in the psalm that the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. This king, says David, is going to bring the anger of the Lord down upon all God's enemies. No power on earth will be able to stand before this king. David knew a little of that power. We're told at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Samuel how David went out with the help of God himself and defeated the Philistines. There's a wonderful description in verse 24. Where we're told about the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. And that was the indicator to David that the Lord, God himself, had gone first to defeat this army. And David, as it were, was just following on with the second movement of troops. That day, David knew what it was like to fight alongside God. but it was just a foretaste, says David, of greater victories to come, for a greater king who would come, the one whom David calls his Lord. Who is the greater king? The New Testament says it plainly, that the greater king than David is Jesus. Like David, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he was mocked by his enemies. They knew he couldn't win. And indeed, for a couple of days, they appeared to be right. They captured him. They tried him. They killed him. Over his head on the cross where they killed him were those words, "The King of the Jews." But when this king had come to Jerusalem, he had been defeated. He died outside of the city walls. But just like David's defeat of the Jebusites, Jesus was working to a plan which wasn't understood by the others around him until victory was his. David had to find another way to defeat his enemies. It wasn't done by just a head-on assault. There was another way into the city. Jesus too found another way. He didn't come as the king at the head of a great army to defeat his enemies. He didn't follow the obvious, the worldly route to victory. He had been offered that by the devil, and he refused. Instead, he won the victory in an unexpected way that rested upon the power of God. He died. And then God's power raised him back to life again. The situation without hope became a situation full of hope, because God made his king more and more powerful. And after the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that power then started to flow out. It began in Zion, but his scepter went out. His rod of power went out. His great enemies were put under his feet. The enemy of God who had sought to corrupt him and destroy him, the evil being that we know as the devil, he was crushed under the feet of Jesus as he walked from the tomb. Death, the great enemy of all mankind, the one enemy that never, never loses, lost, because it was crushed under the feet of Jesus as he walked from the tomb. The authorities and the rulers of this world, the enemies who had contrived to spread slanders about him and put him through a corrupt court case and execute him on the bidding of a bloodthirsty mob, those authorities, those rulers, were defeated, they were crushed, they were walked over. As Jesus Christ walked from his tomb, his enemies were smashed. And the power released that day, the day of his resurrection, has gone out from Jerusalem, out into the corners of the earth. His disciples preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then they were driven out of the city later on, so they preached through Israel. And then they preached in Samaria. And then this preaching of the coming of God's great King, the Messiah, the Christ, as he was known, went up and down the Mediterranean world. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, the message of God's King, reached into the heart, the beating heart of the Roman Empire. People became Christians in the city of Rome, showing that the reign of Jesus as King had reached into the very midst of his enemies. With the authority of Caesar, Pontius Pilate had put Jesus to death. Now Jesus was taking people from Caesar's own capital and making them his own, members of his kingdom, ruled over no longer by Caesar, but now by the king whom God had appointed to sit at his right hand in heaven and govern all people. And this whole process has gone on and on for 2,000 years. The king who was killed outside of Jerusalem has seen his rule and his reign extend and extend and extend until there are people today who call Jesus Lord and King from all the continents of the world, speaking the languages of the world, coming from the nations of the world. From that one small capital city on a hilltop in Judea, this king has built a worldwide kingdom of people who love and serve him. And what sort of subjects does this king have? In the psalm, David says, "Your troops will be willing on the day of battle." Jesus has people as subjects who are not reluctant subjects, but who are willing. Willing even to pour out their lives in the battles that he fights. Christians have given to their king loyalty and service and love that human leaders can't even begin to dream of. Christ has people who listen to his every word. He has people who are constantly thinking about him. He has people who give their time and their money and their resources and their energy to build his kingdom. They willingly support him in the day of his battle. In century after century, Christians have been harassed and they've been beaten up. Christians have been starved. Christians have been left exhausted. Christians have been beheaded. Christians have been eaten by lions and tigers. Christians have been burned. They have been tortured. They have been stabbed. They have been shot. They have willingly given up their lives for the sake of this king. But that is because he is the great king. He is God's appointed king who rules the world not just here and not just now, but forever. And it all started in Zion, in the city of David, in Jerusalem. David could sit in his fortress, and he could be pleased with what was his. David could see his kingdom growing in strength and standing. But it was in his God-given dreams of the future that he really saw the fullness that would come from Jerusalem. It was waiting for a greater king, David's Lord, who would sit at the right hand of God himself, the place of honour and authority over the universe. But there's one more thing which we need to see from this psalm. David's Lord, you see, is not only a king. He is something more too, and that is what makes him so special. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There is something special, something unique about this king, which David knew was coming. Do you remember in the history of Jerusalem that I mapped out earlier, we talked about this character, Melchizedek. It was Abraham who met him. He was the king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High God. We know hardly anything about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. He is to us simply and always the priest of Jerusalem. But we do know that Abraham recognized that. And Abraham considered him worthy to be pronouncing the blessing of God upon him. Abraham was convinced that this man, this king of Salem, was able to call down the goodness of God upon his head. That was his priestly role. He was the first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. But in the future, says David, a priest of the same order as Melchizedek will appear. There will be a new priest calling down the blessings of God. Here is a priest who's going to come from Jerusalem. A priest who will intercede between God and his people. The regular priests of Israel didn't come from Jerusalem. The regular priests came from the family of Aaron. They were Levites, and they came from other cities. Jerusalem wasn't a city that priests came from. But David says there will be one more priest from Jerusalem. Not a Levite priest. Not a member of that family line that just goes on and on, that one priest comes and then he dies and then there's another and then he dies and then there's another. They're only priests for a lifetime. There's a priest coming who will fulfill that role forever. His priestly status will never end. We know nothing else about Melchizedek. He is unique. He is unique amongst the priests of God in the Bible. He is simply known to us always as the priest who blessed Abraham. This final great priest will be a priest of the same order. In other words, he will be a priest forever whose status never ends. He will come from Jerusalem to be the one who stands between God and men. He will come to speak words of blessing from God upon men. He will come to speak words of praise about God before men. And it will never cease. And the New Testament says that is Jesus too. He is the Son of God. And he can speak words of blessing from God that no one else dare say. They are words which are trustworthy and true. If Jesus speaks of what God is doing for men and women, then that blessing is sure and reliable. If he tells us that in him God has saved his people and made new promises to them that will keep us safe for all eternity, if Jesus tells us that, it is true. Because he is the great priest that God has sent. And if he speaks words about God, and if he brings praise to God by showing in his life and in his words all that God is and all that God has done, then those things are true. Because he is the perfect, pure and final priest whom God has sent. He has that role forever, appointed by God. So just as Jesus is God's final king, he is also, said David, God's final priest who comes from Jerusalem. The first priest ever mentioned, Melchizedek, the last one necessary, Jesus Christ. We have no need for any other man or woman to be a priest to us, because we have this everlasting priest who acts on our behalf before God. We have no need for any new sacrifices, whether we call it sacrifice or whether we call it mass. Our priest has offered one final perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Enough to satisfy God and to make his people acceptable to worship him forever. In that death upon the cross, he covered all the sins of his people and he gave them access into the presence of the holy God forever. And freedom from the wrath of God forever. Remember what we read of Jesus doing as king. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That is his purpose as king. The nations of this world, the peoples of this world, have, because of their rebellion against God, become his enemies. We suffer and we die because of sin. And Jesus is the king who will judge that rebellion and who will bring the punishment due to it. But Jesus is also the priest of God who can bring the blessing of God to those who will turn to him. He himself has turned away God's anger from his people by bearing it upon the cross. The death he suffered was for others so that they wouldn't have to die. The life he was then given back at resurrection is a life he will share with all his people so that they too, we too, will rise from the dead as he did. Jesus is the great priest who will bring his people to God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Who has done all this? God has done all this. The Lord has done all this. And he has promised that that role given to Jesus is forever. And those who know him know God forever. David won a great victory at Jerusalem. He made for himself a famous capital city. But in God's plans, that was just a small step along the road towards a more wonderful day when the greatest of all kings would begin his reign in Jerusalem and the last of all priests would bring his people to know God. May we all be amongst those who come to know Jesus as our priest and our king.